Okay, well, broadly speaking, in our talks and foundations, we've looked at four things. We've seen how the Old Testament, first thing, foreshadowed the cross. Second thing, we've seen how the cross works, and at the heart of the cross is propitiation, or you might say justification through our propitiation. So, propitiation for our justification. So we've seen the heart of the cross, how the cross works. We've seen what the cross achieves, and that's lots of things: justification, reconciliation, the defeat of the devil, redemption from the power of sin, victory over evil, revealing God's character to us, providing a motivation and a model for godliness. Many achievements of the cross. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing we've seen is what the cross meant for God, or some of what the cross meant for God in the talk last night. There is still one achievement of the cross that we need to unpack. I pointed out in my third talk, so this was the talk on Tuesday night, that Christ died not just to redeem individuals, but to redeem a people, to gather the scattered children of God and make them one. But actually, the achievement of the cross is even bigger than that. The simplest place to see this is in a few verses in Colossians chapter 1. Oh, I need to click up. Colossians chapter 1. So here we go. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The him there's obviously Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, have you noticed what verse 20 says Jesus reconciles by his death? Not just believers, not just people, although verses 21 and 22 will go on to emphasize the reconciliation of believers. But verse 20 says that through Jesus' blood shed on the cross, God has reconciled all things. Everything on earth and everything in heaven. Now, what are these all things? Well, they're the all things that Paul had just been talking about in the previous verses. So let's back up a little bit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things is, well, all things. It is a universal cosmic reconciliation. Verses 15 to 17 there summarize Jesus' supremacy over creation. Verse 18 summarizes his supremacy over the church and the new creation. But the message of verses 15 to 18 is that Christ is supreme over everything. And the all things over which Christ is supreme in verses 15 to 18 are the all things that God has reconciled through Christ in verses 19 to 20. A reconciliation accomplished by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus' death reconciles all things. Now that leads to a question. Why do all things need to be reconciled? You can do it. Why do all things need to be reconciled? I mean, how does Jesus reconcile trees and asteroids and protozoa and clouds and desert hopping mice and black holes? How does Jesus reconcile all things. Well, perhaps it might help if we approach this from another direction and asked instead the question, how much damage was done by human sin? And the answer the Bible gives is that all of creation was affected. And there are at least three reasons for this. First, because sin itself involved an inversion of the created order. We won't go into this in detail, but whereas in Genesis chapter 2, we have God ruling over humanity who have been given dominion over the rest of creation, in Genesis chapter 3, that's turned upside down and we have a serpent misleading humans who quickly distrust and disobey God. The order of creation is inverted by humanity's sin. So there's one reason that everything's been corrupted. Second reason that all of creation is affected by humanity's sin is that the corruption of God's image bearers, who've been given dominion over creation, cannot but affect creation as well. If something were to happen to my wife, Jen, you know, she got sick and she's in bedridden for a month, then our garden would quickly turn into a jungle of weeds because she's the one who looks after it. When something bad happens to image bearers who are to rule creation, when we are corrupted, then that has ripple effects for the creation, the world over which we've been given dominion. So there's a second reason. Third reason that all of creation is affected by our sin is that because of our sin, the creation itself has come under God's curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God says in part of the judgment on human sin, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. The earth is cursed because of Adam's sin. Romans 8, verse 20 says, the creation was subjected to frustration, not of its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Verse 21 of Romans 8 goes on to speak of creation as it being in bondage to decay. We'll look at these verses more closely a little bit later. So yes, our sin angers God. That's the primary impact of our sin. But our sin also harms creation. Cornelius Plantinga, whom I quoted earlier in the week on shalom, on the meaning of peace, he speaks about the vandalism of shalom. We have, by our sin, vandalized shalom. We've destroyed the peace, the universal flourishing wholeness and delight. So in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of humanity, not only is humanity's relationship with God ruptured, but the whole good created order begins to unravel. Now that perspective on sin and that perspective on sin's impact invites us to recognize that many things in our world are not the way they are supposed to be. And not just sin, not just human evil, but other things too. When the first man and first woman succumbed to the serpent's temptations, it unleashed the most destructive and devastating consequences imaginable. We've cracked the egg, scrambled the yolk, and stomped it underfoot. All the pieces are there, but everything's now disordered and mixed up and polluted and spoiled. And that's the world we live in. And we see it. Things not the way they're supposed to be. You see it in refugee camps, in hospital wards, in divorce courts, in global warming, in idol worship, in loneliness, in poverty, in mass extinctions of species, in dementia, in gender dysphoria. On and on the list could go. The vandalism of shalom. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. This present creation, marred by sin and under God's judgment, is not a fit home for God's redeemed people. Full salvation requires not just the redemption of humanity, but the restoration of all things, a new creation. Now, why though? Why redeem this creation? Why not just scrap it, chuck it on the junk heap, and start all over again? Why redeem creation? Why restore all things? Now, we live in a disposable society, don't we? You don't really fix things anymore. You just replace them. So in our first year of marriage, Jen and I had our TV fixed. It was like this, it was this big, heavy, boxy thing. Like it weighed a ton. And I took it, you know, broke. I took it to this dingy old electronics repair shop on Willoughby Road in Sydney. And, you know, the shop was cluttered with circuit boards and bits of computers and television tubes. And lugged it in there and, you know, we got it fixed. And about a year later, the shop just closed down. Because, you know, who bothers getting things repaired anymore? It makes much more sense just to throw it out and get a newer model. Now, earlier this year, we finally got rid of our old Tarago. You know, the repair bill came in, wasn't worth it. Out with the old, in with the new. I was talking to Brad. His car's in the same situation now. Like, repair bill too high, it's just got to say goodbye. Maybe Ebo's car as well, Betsy. This is it, right? It's not worth repairing things. The shrewd thing to do when something's broken is to get rid of it. It's more economical just to buy a new one. The shrewd thing for God to do with the creation would have been to write it off and start again from scratch. That would have involved less cost and pain and effort for God. But God didn't do that. Now, some years ago, Jen and I went to Alstonville near Ballina, and we went there for a family reunion. And my mum took this lovely, you know, large, lovely old leather-bound Bible on the trip with us up to Alstonville to the reunion. And the reason she brought it is because she'd been given... It's the Bible that had been given to Albert and Edith Strong, who were my great-great-grandparents in my notes, but I think it's my great-great-grandparents. But anyway, given to them, Albert and Edith Strong, when they married in 1909. It was the first wedding in the Methodist Church building in Alstonville. And so Mum took it along to the reunion and we went to church that Sunday and it was, you know, held up in church and acknowledged and so on. You know, but so this great old Bible, my mum had spent a ludicrous amount of money having the Bible restored by a professional book restorer. I won't tell you how much she spent on it. But why would she do that? I mean, isn't it much more economical to buy a new Bible? It's not very shrewd restoring that old Bible. I mean, Bibles are cheap. Like, you can get a Bible for $10, $5. Gideon's will give you one for free. My mum knew why she was restoring it. The book restorer understood why he was restoring it. You know why she was restoring it, don't you? Because any other Bible wouldn't have been that Bible. And it was that Bible which was precious to Mum beyond any price you could put on it. God could have written off creation. He could have started again from scratch. But any other creation wouldn't have been this creation. And this creation is precious to God more than you can calculate. So that's why the blood of the cross reconciles all things. Okay, second point of this talk. The blood of the cross reconciles all things because it reconciles humanity. The blood of the cross reconciles all things because it reconciles humanity. The blood of the cross redeems creation because it redeems humanity. See, God has tied together the fate of all creation and the fate of humanity. Let me show you a few places where we see that. How am I going for time? Checking my... Okay. Well, we'll try and speed through this. Isaiah. Firstly, one place is the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is kind of like the Bible in miniature. So there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. In the Bible, we have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. In the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters mostly concern judgment. Then the last 27 chapters mostly concern salvation and restoration. The Bible begins with God creating the heavens and earth and ends with a new heavens and earth. Likewise, Isaiah begins with heavens and earth and ends with a new heavens and earth. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 1. You have to turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. See, the book of Isaiah begins with God pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, on his people for their wickedness, for their evil. And you'll see there in that sort of persona, the nation is in verses 5 and 6 personified as a body. And it's a body that is covered in injuries, wounds and welts and open sores. Whole head injured, whole heart afflicted, everything just totally damaged, corrupted. And as the book begins with pronouncing judgment on Judah and on Jerusalem and on God's people for their sin, God calls heavens and earth to listen in, to hear what the Lord is saying. He calls them as witnesses because the heavens and the earth have an interest in what happens with the people of God. We saw how the book of Isaiah ends. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 65, with a new heavens, a new earth, in the passage, one of the passages that that Amy read for us. New heavens and a new earth. Now, what is the hinge? What's the key from this beginning under judgment, the old Jerusalem, to the new Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 65? Well, the hinge in the book of Isaiah is when that punishment that's there in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 is transferred in Isaiah 53 to the suffering servant. See, Isaiah 53 isn't just some random gem that prophesies about the cross in the Old Testament. It's actually the key to the book of Isaiah. It explains how we get from the old Jerusalem in chapter 1 to the new Jerusalem in chapter 65. Isaiah 53 Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Our injuries, our wounds, our affliction transferred to him. Let me show you another place where we see the redemption of creation linked to the redemption of God's people. That's Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You see there that the creation subjected to frustration by God, in bondage to decay, under judgment, but the creation itself in hope. The creation itself groaning, longing, waiting for the children of God to be revealed, because the creation will only be liberated from its bondage to decay when it is brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The redemption of creation tied up with the redemption of humanity. We see it also in the book of Revelation. What's the turning point in the book of Revelation is in chapter 5. Turn to meet with me to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 4, we've got John's great vision of the throne room in heaven with all creation gathered around the throne, praising God, giving God glory. It's a picture of creation centered on God. But in Revelation chapter 5, there's a problem. We read in verses 1 to 4 that there's a problem. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. The problem is that the scroll of history, the great plans and purposes of God for his creation, is there in the hand of God, and no one is worthy to open it. No one is worthy to bring God's plans for all creation to pass. No one can open and read the scroll. So John weeps. But then verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Someone can open the scroll, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one promised in the Old Testament. But when John looks for a lion, he sees another animal instead. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." You see? Jesus is worthy to open the scroll of history. Jesus is worthy to bring God's purposes for his creation about. Why? Because he was slain. The Lamb, the way the Lamb has triumphed, the reason he can take the scroll and open its seals is because he was slain. That is the event that unlocks the future. It's the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the purchasing of people from every tribe and language and nation. The purpose, the purchasing of people that qualifies Jesus as the Lord of history, who can then bring everything to its appointed end. And that prompts the universal praise in verse 13. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying," that's everything, "saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." See, that in the book of Revelation, that's the key event, because it's then the opening of this scroll that the rest of Revelation begins to unfold. And God's plans for history being brought towards their appointed end. For creation to be restored, humanity must be restored. The redemption of humanity guarantees the redemption of creation. Okay, third point, final point, but I think I've got five sub-points. What will the new creation be like? I mean, you could have a lot more than five sub-points here, right? So these are just five I picked. But what will the new creation be like? So if Christ, through the blood of the cross, reconciles not just people but all things, if he redeems not just humanity but all creation, what will the new creation be like? Well, the first thing to say is that the new creation is the old creation redeemed. Remember from Romans 8, I'll just read those key verses out again. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." The new creation is the old creation redeemed. We get hints of this in Revelation chapter 20. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. I think we'll be spending the rest of our time in these chapters just dropping in at a few points. We won't read it all out, but you can meditate on it later in retrospect if you like. We get hints of this in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 in the description of the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, in how they in the echoes we see there of Genesis chapter 2. So the new Jerusalem is full of gold. Verse 6, this is chapter 21, verse 18. "The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire," and so on. So the gold and the precious stones, as we find in the description of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. We see a river flowing through the city in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, as we see rivers around the garden described in Genesis chapter 2. We see trees bearing fruit in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, as we find in Eden. Beautiful trees bearing fruit of every kind. And in particular, the tree of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, as the tree of life is in the center of the garden in Genesis chapter 2. See, the new creation is not God scrapping the original creation. It is God redeeming the goodness of this creation and transforming it. And this includes all that's good about human society, the splendor of human civilization. So look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 24 and 26. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, there's a bunch of things going on here. One is the submission of kings to the kingship of Jesus. One is the inclusion of the nations in the people of God. But I think we can say even more than that. The splendor of kings, the glory and honor of nations brought into the new creation. Somehow, all that's good about human society, all the splendor of human civilization is caught up and incorporated into the new creation. Now, I don't know exactly what that means in specifics. I mean, I imagine at least it means that we've got REM's music in the new creation, but not Taylor Swift. But I may be wrong on that point. But I don't know specifics, right? But I don't know whether the Grand Canyon is going to be in the new creation. I don't know whether the Northern Lights are going to be in the new creation. But I do know that you won't be disappointed in the new creation if you don't get to see them now. It won't be like you get to the new creation and you go, I missed my chance, because there's something glorious about the old creation that isn't here. No, whatever beauty and majesty and goodness and glory there is in the old creation is redeemed in the new creation. The pattern for the new creation, the pattern as the pattern for our resurrection, is Christ's resurrection. Christ was buried in the tomb. He rose bodily from the dead. That which was buried is that which rose. We are raised. Our bodies are redeemed. Now, that doesn't mean that our bodies in the new creation are going to be constituted of all the same atoms that make them up in this. But somehow the new creation is not just, it's not just a replacement for the old creation. It's the redemption of the old creation. And everything that is good in this creation will somehow be redeemed and brought into the new. Okay, second thing to say, what's the new creation like? The best thing about the new creation is the presence of God. The best thing about the new creation is the presence of God. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That is what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, which was forfeited. But this has been the hope, the promise throughout the Bible, that God will be with us, that he will be our God, and we will be his people. The best thing about the new creation is the presence of God. And so Revelation chapters 21 and 22 keep returning to this, the presence of God. So you go to chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God himself is present. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Or Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, which I touched on in a previous talk. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they'll reign forever and ever. See, the best thing about the new creation is the presence of God, that he will be with us. We will be with him. No more barrier, nothing, no distance, nothing between us and God. We already enjoy this by the Spirit. He's already with us. But we also, in part, enjoy it in anticipation now, the day when we will see Jesus face to face. Okay, that's the second thing about the new creation. Third thing about the new creation is the reconciliation of all things does not mean universal salvation, but it does mean that sin and hell have no power over the new creation. I'll say it again. The reconciliation of all things does not mean universal salvation, but it does mean that hell, that sin and hell have no power over the new creation. Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There is inside the city, and there is outside the city. The reconciliation of all things does not mean there is not an outside the city. It does not mean that all will be saved. But it does mean that those outside the city cannot hold the New Jerusalem to ransom. The glory of the new creation, the glory of the New Jerusalem, the goodness of the new creation, and our experience of it will not be dimmed by the reality of hell. Now, I find that hard to understand, but I know it's true. Sin and evil cannot hold God to ransom. Chapter 21, verse 26, Revelation chapter 21, verse 26, sorry, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter the city, the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be no evil. There will be no corruption. There will be nothing to diminish our joy in the new creation. It's the third point. Fourth point. Because Christ's blood reconciles all things, there is no blessing in the new creation for which we will not praise the Lamb who was slain. I'll say that again. Because it's Christ's blood that reconciles all things, there's no blessing in the new creation for which we will not praise the Lamb who was slain. You know, after Revelation chapter 5, which we looked at a little earlier, Jesus just keeps being called the Lamb. So the first time Jesus is called the Lamb in the book of Revelation is in that passage we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, when John looks for the lion and he sees the Lamb. But after that, he just goes on being called the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. He's only called Jesus 14 times in the book of Revelation. He's only called Christ 7 times. But over and over again in Revelation, we read of the Lamb and his blood. Even in chapters 21 and 22, in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, he is called the Lamb. When we see Jesus in the new creation, we will see him as the Lamb who was slain. It'll be a constant reminder to you that every blessing you enjoy, every blessing you receive, you only receive because of the blood of the cross. All our laughter, all our joy, every song, all love, every good thing in the new creation will flow to us red in the blood of Jesus. Fifth point, final point. The hope of the new creation prompts a twofold call. The hope of the new creation prompts a twofold call. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things, is Jesus, says, "Yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." There's the first call, that the prayer of the church, come, Lord Jesus. We pray for Jesus' return. We pray that God will do what he's promised. We pray that he will redeem all things. He will restore all things. He will bring everything to its proper end. He will gather up everything under Jesus as its rightful heir and ruler. That the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray that every tear will be wiped away, that all sickness and death and sorrow and mourning will be flee from us. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. There's the first call. There's a second call. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Now, the first half of verse 17 is a bit ambiguous. The Spirit, the bride there is the church, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, come. The one who hears say, come. Who are we saying come to? Is it to Jesus? Well, in part it's saying to Jesus, saying come, Jesus, come. The same as we see in verse 20. But there's another invitation that's going out as well. We see that in the second half of verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Now here's the second call. The invitation that must go out to all people, to all nations, everywhere. To come. You who are thirsty, come and receive the free gift of the water of life. Come and drink. Come and be satisfied. Come and be forgiven. Come and be justified. Come and be reconciled. Come and be adopted as God's son or daughter. Come and receive all the blessings of the grace of God. The hope of a new creation prompts that twofold call. Come, Lord Jesus. And while we wait, come all to the Lamb who was slain. Well, let me bring this series of talks full circle just by reading again for you Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, with which we started on Monday morning. Galatians 6, verses 14 and 15. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the glorious hope that you've put before us. Not just that you've reconciled us through Christ's blood, as unbelievable and awe-inspiring as that is, but that you've reconciled all things. Thank you, Father, that in redeeming us, you have redeemed creation and are redeeming creation. And that we can look forward to a future, a new heavens and a new earth, where we will dwell with you, and where the beauty and splendor and goodness and majesty of the new creation is something we can scarce imagine now. Our Father, we pray that you would keep this hope before our eyes, and that you would keep this prayer on our lips. Come, Lord Jesus. And for as long as, Father, as it pleases you to delay the return of our Saviour, help us to issue the call to all nations and all people to come and receive the free gift of eternal life. And as we invite people in the coming months, especially through the Meet Jesus mission, we pray that people would hear that call and that they would come and find their place in the New Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen.